Well, a very warm welcome. Do grab your seats. Thanks to those who've made it out on a Monday lunchtime to the Barge and joining us in person. And a very warm welcome to those joining us on Zoom as well. My name's Callum. If we haven't met, I'm the Associate Minister here at St. Peter's Barge. Some housekeeping for those on the barge. You'll find Luz at the back if you just head towards the stairs and on your left and right. And a fire escape is at the back and on the right as well. But we're not expecting any fires. Thank you so much for joining us. You can ask questions in just a little bit on Slido. It's slido.com. You don't need to download an app for it. You just load up the website and use the code APFL. You'll see it on the flyer on your seats, and that'll get you to our event today. And Rachel will be able to take questions just in the last 10 minutes or so. Having said that, if you need to run off to your 2 o'clock, please do do so quietly. Don't worry about walking out. You'll be very welcome to head off when you need to. So, Rachel, thank you so much for joining us today. It's a great privilege to have you with us. In 2016, you spoke up and really spoke about the one of the largest sporting scandals to ever happen in the history of the sport. You're a gymnast by training. What are some of the highlights of your gymnastics career, just to get us started?
Yeah, so it's really gracious to call it a career. I was not a very good gymnast and was never going to be, but I did love it. And I think what I look back on the most was just what I learned from athletics. And it's really a picture of what we should be able to do through athletics. I learned to find my value and my identity in and my definition of success in doing the best that I could rather than being the best. And that's really an important lesson for kids to learn. My mom used to tell me, you know, there's always going to be somebody who's worse than you, and there's always going to be somebody who's better than you, and you have to be who you are. And so to get to the end of a competition and know that I had done the best I could do was really important. I had to learn to tune out negative comments because I was not the best gymnast, and people talk very freely about those who aren't very good. I had to learn that I could fall down and I could get back up. And the rewards of delayed gratification, to work very hard for something and not see the result for months at a time. And so I loved the sport. I loved the combination of mental and physical that it required. But I really loved what I took from it from a life lesson perspective. And that really shaped how I coached also when I started working with the competitive team.
Mm. And you were the first to speak publicly about the sexual abuse of Larry Nassar committed by the USA Gymnastics doctor. For those who haven't read your book, where you tell this story, what was the sort of things that happened next? What did life look like after speaking up against this abuser?
It was a very dark and difficult road for the first 15 months, because when, as any survivor knows, when you speak up, you are immediately responded to with the typical community response. She's in it for attention, she's bitter and angry, she wants money, washed-up gymnast who failed and needs somebody to take it out on. How could that happen? If it was true, you would have fought back. You wouldn't have waited so long to tell. All of these normal societal responses, these really rape myths that we have in our culture, were things that I heard constantly. And we also have a big disconnect with what abuse can look like and what abusers look like. So we automatically heard the "it's not possible," "he would never," "abuse doesn't happen in those contexts." So for the first 15 months, really just incredible community backlash on an international level. But I also got to experience a lot of redemption through that process in watching attorneys and investigators who were so oriented towards what was right that they were pursuing the investigation and pursuing the prosecution, knowing what an uphill battle it was. And it was phenomenal to watch the impact that they had, especially as an attorney, to watch the impact that they had through their profession. And when I brought, the police report, I, as an attorney, wrote an entire legal memorandum. I brought all of my evidence, and I brought a legal memorandum and said, this is Michigan law, here's how the case is treated, here's how you can argue this, and essentially argued the case for them, because I knew as an attorney that the vast majority of time, that's where it breaks down. It breaks down with the investigators and with the attorneys. And I was never afraid of speaking up because of Larry. I was mostly afraid of the investigator I would get and the prosecutor that I would get. And so to be able to watch them use their credentialing and their privilege and their power and their training to pursue justice was phenomenal.
Mm. And you've described it as a fight. It's been an incredible fight. not just against Larry Nassar, but also for truth and for justice. What has that been like?
That is one of the most crushing things that victims experience. You know, you experience the abuse, and there is a deep level of betrayal with the abuse as it happens. But that's one person. When you speak up and you experience the community backlash and the institutional protectionism, these institutions, Michigan State University, the university that employed Larry, and then USA Gymnastics, the national governing body for our Olympic team, where Larry also worked, and then the USOPC, United States Olympic Committee, all three of these institutions immediately became liability-focused. They immediately began lashing out at myself, at other survivors. They immediately essentially battened down the hatches. We didn't do anything wrong, and we're not going to look at what happened. And what that really signals to the survivor is it's not just my abuser who's unsafe. It's the entire community around him who's unsafe. It is all of these people in authority who are not trustworthy, who are not morally oriented, who value their reputation and their finances more than they value the children who are being crushed in their organization. And it was incredibly sobering to watch that happen. I knew those are the dynamics I would be up against. And yet to experience them was incredibly crushing because it's a deep level of betrayal, and it means that everyone around you is unsafe. And to put survivors in a place where they are not only fighting against their abuser and they're trying to heal from their trauma, but now they are fighting the very systems that are supposed to be instituting justice is incredibly disorienting and hopeless.
Yeah. And you trained as an attorney. You mentioned how your legal skills actually helped to bring about justice. What other ways did they really equip you for this fight? So you put together the legal case, but in terms of the real slog of it, the ongoing battle, how have your legal skills equipped you?
I mean, I couldn't imagine navigating the system without being a trained attorney. To be on the other end of the justice system, both in civil litigation and prosecutorial work, was incredibly disorienting. You know, as an attorney, you know what needs to be done, but you are entirely helpless to see that it actually gets done. You know how the warrants need to be obtained and executed, but you also know that there's a significant risk that they won't be done properly, and you'll find yourself 5 years down the road in a case that can't be won because somebody who is in charge didn't do the right thing. So for survivors to undergo those systems, it really is a choice to release all of those horrifying details, but it's also a choice to release agency and choice and control. Because when you engage in both civil litigation and especially our criminal justice system, you no longer have a choice what gets done. You don't get to choose what questions you answer. You don't get to choose what charges get levied. You don't get an input into how those cases get argued most of the time. Now, again, I was incredibly fortunate. I had a prosecutor and a detective who were very victim-oriented in their pursuit for justice. This does not mean that they didn't care about the truth. It doesn't mean they did poor investigative work. It doesn't mean that they didn't challenge all of the evidence to make sure that it was sound and solid. It means that they engaged with the litigation and with the prosecutorial work with a morally oriented compass. And to see the way they differed from how often we pursue prosecutorial work was fascinating to me. And it was incredibly redemptive, but it also was a really painful lesson in how many survivors don't have that. You know, and I work with survivors literally around the world now. And in the 5 years since my case, I can count on one hand the number of survivors who have had a good detective. I can count on one hand the number of survivors who have had a good prosecutor. I don't have one who had the experience of having both. Most of these survivors are coming out of our criminal justice system so much more damaged than they ever went in and saying this was not worth it because it was so deeply re-traumatizing them to lose their agency and their voice and to have no moral orientation to how that prosecution was done.
And there'll be lawyers in the room, but also watching online. What are the most helpful things that a lawyer can say to a survivor of abuse? What are the most helpful things that they can do?
I think the most important thing is to remember that there are people on the other end of what you're doing. You know, it has been, again, fascinating and also devastating to me as an attorney. I go and do a lot of crisis management now. So going into organizations who are in crisis and trying to help them pull out what's gone wrong. And the most fascinating and devastating dynamic for me as an attorney is that it's almost always attorneys that are in the crosshairs of what's gone wrong. It's attorneys drafting your human resources policy and your Title IX policies. It's attorneys drafting your child protection policies. It's attorneys advising on your crisis response. And so much of the time, that advice is purely liability-focused with no thought to the people on the other end. And I think there's a very good argument that can be made that that's actually worse for the organization, too, if we're just going to look at the practical realities of what it means to be a fiduciary and to act in the best interest of your client. You have to recognize when you do the wrong thing, you actually increase liability, and you motivate survivors to become much more proactive, engaging in the civil justice process, because they know it's the only way they're going to make change. Survivors are desperate to know that what happened to them doesn't happen to someone else. So for attorneys to remember there is someone else on the other end suffering the consequences of the counsel that you're giving, to remember that the worst thing for everybody, including your client, is to continue to cover up rather than pursuing the truth. And then if you are in the position of being on the prosecution side or on the side that's working with survivors, to do what you can to undo the dynamics that the victim has experienced, that loss of agency, that loss of control. Some of the most powerful things my prosecutor and detective did was try to give me a heads up as to what was happening before it hit the press. Because so much of the time I would open the newspaper or open Google News in the morning and there would be my life story on the front page with notations about all these motions that were being filed to try to access all my medical records and, you know, and all these things. And so to have the detective and the prosecutor at least try to give me a heads up so I wasn't just a pawn in the system, to talk me through the legal strategies. You know, and I was in a little bit of a different position because I was an attorney, but we talked through everything before they made decisions. You know, here are the strategies that we can use. Here's how we think we're going to argue them. What's your perspective? What do you want us to do? I helped draft the motion for Larry's guilty plea, the language for Larry's guilty plea, to have a sense of agency and control and to not be relegated to being just a pawn in the system was incredibly helpful throughout that process. So remember that there are people on the other end of what you're doing.
That's so powerful. And you speak a lot in your book about your Christian faith, mm-hmm. and you're very, very open about it. How is it that faith in Christ has shaped you to be able to do what you've done?
Yeah, my faith did play a really integral role, but I also had a significant crisis of the faith when I experienced the abuse. And one of the things that survivors are always asking is, does it matter? Yeah, has what I've gone through, does it mean anything? Is it really as bad as I feel like it was? And struggling to find that validation, especially in a culture that so minimizes and mitigates the depth of the damage from sexual abuse, and just a boys will be boys type of mentality. You absorb those cultural messages so much. And I carried so much guilt for my abuse, but I also carried so much guilt for not being able to heal from it. And the biggest question that I had was, am I just being oversensitive? And how do I know that what I've experienced was wrong? And there was a quote by C.S. Lewis that really became a linchpin for me. It's from his book, Mere Christianity. And Lewis writes, "My argument against God was that the universe was so cruel and unjust. But where had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he first has some idea of straight." And for me, that was the linchpin. Because what that did is it reoriented me to there is right and wrong. And right and wrong is not dependent on what society says. Right and wrong is not dependent on the cultural response that a survivor receives when they disclose their abuse. Right and wrong and the truth is not dependent on getting validation from 12 members of a jury. The right and wrong exists independent of those things. And if I can feel the wrong and I can see the depth of the damage, if I can see that crooked line, I can see it because straight does exist. You don't know something's crooked and evil unless goodness does exist. So that did two really critical things for me. It pulled the truth out of the realm of I have to have societal validation for my abuse, or I have to have justice in the criminal system to be able to heal from my abuse, and allowed me to grieve the depth of the damage without feeling the pressure to minimize and to mitigate, and without being dependent anymore on seeing justice from the criminal justice system, because I really never expected to see it. It was 16 years from the time I was abused to the time I had the opportunity to report. I did not expect to ever see it. So to find that closure and the ability to define what's happened to me and to grieve it in ways that are non-destructive, because I could identify the crooked and the straight apart from society's response, was really critical. But it also shows that where the crooked exists, there is the straight, and that means there's hope. So I could also choose to see the hope, and I could choose to see the beauty, and to know, again, that those things are not dependent on society and the cultural response.
Choosing to see hope is incredibly critical for, I think, every survivor, but you also mention it really in the context of the fight as well. Mm-hmm. So you mentioned that the more you love, the harder you fight.
Absolutely.
Would you be able to just elaborate on where that comes from?
Yeah, so my penchant for justice was evident at a very early age. So what that really means is I was a very stubborn and argumentative child. And my mom and my parents are phenomenal. And of course, my mom homeschooled us, so she did most of the child rearing on a daily basis and dealt with my penchant for justice on a regular basis. And she would always say, "Why are you arguing with me right now? There's always a motivation. Are you arguing with me because you just want to be right?" Now, you might be, but is your motivation that you just want to be right? You just want to win? Or is your motivation that you really care about the other people who are going to suffer the consequences for the ideas that you're espousing? And she would tell me, you know, you might be right, but if your motivation is that you just want to win, you have set yourself up for failure. Because there are two places that we can kind of fall off in our moral compass. We can adopt an end justifies the means approach. I'm arguing for the right thing. I want the right thing. So if I can just get to this position of power, it will excuse everything I had to do to buy my way there, because I'll do so many good things. You become what you're fighting when you adopt an end justifies the means approach. And that's what happens when you just want to win. Or you can become exhausted and burned out, because you've defined success as this artificial benchmark that's outside of your control. And when you fight so hard for what's right and you don't see any impact from it, it becomes very easy to start to wonder, why does it matter anymore what I do? Is it really that big of a deal if I compromise just a little bit here, because I'm not seeing the results anyway? But if you have defined success as being faithful with what you are given, and your motivation is love for others, that is the key that keeps you from either moral compromise or just exhausted burnout. And that was really critical for me in coming forward, because statistically the likelihood of having any level of success with the criminal prosecution with Larry was very, very small. In the United States, out of every 300 rapes reported to the police, only an average of 5 to 6 result in criminal conviction and jail time. And the numbers for non-rape sexual assaults are even lower. And out of those 5 to 6, that, you know, if you happen to be one of those 5 to 6 out of the 300 that gets lucky enough to get criminal conviction, the average length of jail sentence for a sexual abuser is less than the average length of a jail sentence for someone who has possessed a controlled substance. You can rape a child and do less jail time than if you have marijuana in your pocket in the United States. So when you choose to engage the criminal justice process, the likelihood of success is extremely low. And if you happen to be one of the ones who has success, you are barely recovering from the trauma of the criminal report and the criminal process before you are back in parole hearings and your abuser's out anyway. So to be able to define success as, have I done the best I can with the platform I have been given, and to know that I am not dependent and I'm not responsible for the result, I am responsible for my behavior, was incredibly critical to keep me away from those two paths of either moral compromise, the end justifies the means, or just exhausted burnout.
And when it all came to a head and you delivered an impact statement, I wonder if you haven't watched that, I'd really recommend going home and watching Rachel's victim impact statement. For those who haven't seen it, would you mind just filling us in with what you said there to Larry Nassar?
So I really struggled with what to say. By the time we got to the impact statement for the crimes that were charged against me, I had already been in court so many times, you know, testifying for hours under oath. I'd written letters to the judge during his prosecution for the child sexually abusive material found on his computer, and I really struggled by the time we got there with what to say. I've been saying it for 18 months on an international level. What's left? So I really thought a lot about what lessons we needed to take from this and what Larry needed to hear. 93% of sexual abusers identify as religious or very religious. And Larry was not an exception to that rule. He taught Sunday school. He would often bring his Bible into court with him. When he had the opportunity to speak to the judge during his federal sentencing for the child sexually abusive material, he talked about leading Bible studies in jail and all of the good things that he had done in his quest for leniency. And I did not want him to be able to manipulate the scripture that way, because the scripture is very clear that we don't receive forgiveness by doing enough other good things to outweigh the bad things that we've done. And I tell my children this all the time. We have four kids. They're 10, 7, 6, and 3. And for those of you who have ever been around children at all in your life, you know that when you have four kids, there's lots of opportunity to talk about wise decision-making, because four kids under the same roof do a lot of things in a day, and not much of it smart. And sometimes my kids will do something. They'll hurt one of their siblings and take a toy or something, and the first words out of their mouth when I catch them is, "Sorry." You know, like, just, I said the right words, and it goes away now. Say, "Well, I'm glad you said you're sorry. But does sorry change your sister's head from hurting where you walked her with the spatula to take the toy?" "Well, no." "Okay." You know, "Well, but I gave her my toy." "Okay. Did that stop your sister's head from hurting?" "Well, no." "Okay." So repentance, while it is a necessary step, does not erase the bad things that you have done. And I didn't want Larry to be able to wield scripture in a way that it looked like it did, because God tells us that repentance and forgiveness does not come from doing just a lot of other good things. Because the bad thing that you've done is still there, right? And we know this intrinsically, because Larry could talk about all the good things he had done, and yet we still have this internal response of, but you still need to be punished for the crimes you've committed, right? So we know internally that forgiveness doesn't come from just saying the right words or just doing enough other things, because the bad thing is still there. And so one of the things that I really talked about in my impact statement was how God holds justice and forgiveness in tension with each other, that they are both found in his character. And that's part of the law that's written on our hearts. We know these things. Where do we know these things from? What's the framework for that? And then I also really felt like it was very important to talk about what we had learned. One of my all-time heroes from history is William Wilberforce. And there is an incredibly powerful speech he gave in Parliament where he stood up and he described the horrors of the slave trade. And then he finished essentially saying, you can walk out of here and you can choose not to do anything, but you can never again say that you did not know. And that was one of the significant goals I had in the impact statement, was to take sexual abuse out of the realm of Jane Doe's, nameless, faceless identities, and out of the realm of just data and statistics, and say, look what we are doing to people who are made in God's image. Look what we're doing to our children. Look what we're doing with the policies that we're writing and our amorally guided response to crises. Look at the impact on people. And you can walk out of here and you'll have a choice with what you do, but you can never again say that you did not know the depth of the damage that comes when we choose to prioritize money and reputation and concerns about liability over the hearts and souls and bodies of people.
And in the statement, you very powerfully hold out forgiveness. Tell us a little bit about just how you're able to do that.
So I believe forgiveness is something that is, you go look at a standard dictionary definition of forgiveness. I think we have a lot of misconceptions about what forgiveness is. We often hold out forgiveness and justice like they are dichotomous, like they're opposed to each other. If you forgive, that means you forget and you don't talk about it anymore. Or you don't pursue criminal or civil justice. But really, forgiveness is a personal response towards someone who has harmed you. It's the willingness to release vengeance against them, releasing the desire to do to them what they have done to you. It is a personal response. But I do believe as a Christian that personal response is grounded in the hope of God's justice and the reality of God's justice. And as a Christian, when I read the scriptures, it's very clear that forgiveness isn't obtained by doing the right things. It's very clear that doing good things does not erase the bad things that have been done, but rather that God's justice is a demonstration of how horrible evil really is. And in Scripture, we see a framework where forgiveness is obtained not just by repenting, but by a God who is offered to stand in our place, to take that justice upon himself when true repentance has taken place. So the ability to say to Larry, "I forgive you," was not saying, and I am not going to pursue justice. I had spent 18 months pursuing justice. It was not saying, I forgive you, so I'm not going to talk about it anymore, because the depth of the damage was there, and we needed to recognize that. It was not saying, you've done enough other good things so that I can outweigh the incredible damage you've done to me and to all of these other little girls and women. Rather, it was saying, I can release my desire for personal vengeance against you because I know there is a God who brings justice. And it is either going to fall on you, or someday you will reach true repentance and God will stand in your place, but justice is always going to be done. And I think that's really important because so many times we hear Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. We hear it taught in retrospect or in you know, related to the sins that we've done. And that was really important. And one of the things that stuck out to me in the trial was watching how much Larry struggled to sit in that chair and listen over and over and over again to the reality of what he had done, because he didn't want to be who he really was. And the power of self-deception was so, so evident. And just that internal struggle you could see him going through where he wanted to not be who he really was. And I remember thinking to myself one day as I sat in that courtroom and watched him, you know, I am nowhere near Larry Nassar. But I certainly haven't been completely guiltless in my life. I've done things that have harmed other people. I've said things and thought things that were not right. What if I had to sit in that chair? And every single way I've ever hurt somebody in my entire life was played out in front of the world. What if that was me? Where would I go for forgiveness? What would my repentance look like? And so that was a really powerful reminder that, yes, the cross is good news for me, but the cross is also an incredible portrayal. Jesus' sacrifice is an incredible portrayal of how seriously God takes the wrong done to me. Yeah, and to know that God cares about what happened to me and that he is committed to bringing justice was also deeply validating for the wrongs that I had suffered. And so my forgiveness in Larry was grounded in that reality. I can release personal vengeance to you and offer forgiveness and even hope that you truly repent and receive eternal forgiveness while I am pursuing justice, because they are both held in tension, because I know God is just.
And to those listening who maybe this is the first time they've ever heard something like this, what would you recommend be the next steps for them?
I really think C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, is a phenomenal introduction to these concepts, and it really helped me wrestle with ultimate life questions. Is there a God? If there is a God, which one is it? How do I know? And to look at some of the things that we know that are imprinted on our hearts, you know, societally, we collectively know child abuse is wrong. As a society, we collectively know that justice is right. We had this very famous case in the United States that took place right around the time I was filing my police reports, the Brock Turner case. And some of you may have heard of it, but it was a college student who was found sexually assaulting an unconscious woman behind a dumpster. And she gave an incredibly powerful impact statement anonymously at the time. And then Brock's father stood up and pled for leniency. And in his request for leniency, he had a line that became very infamous. He said, "Don't ruin this young man's life over 15 minutes of action." And the collective societal response to that demonstrated how much we know that rape is wrong. And then the judge sentenced Brock to 6 months in jail, and that included time served. So ultimately, he was out in 3 months for first-degree criminal sexual assault. And the collective societal response to that judge was so strong that he ended up being recalled from the bench and lost his position as a judge. Nobody stood up and said, "Look how good this judge is who only sentenced Brock to 3 months. How merciful. What a loving judge. We need more judges like this." Nobody did that because intrinsically we know that the most unloving thing we can do is act like something that's terribly evil isn't very evil at all. But then we have to ask the question, where do we get that from? What is the framework for understanding justice? Where do we get the straight and the crooked line? Is it dependent on society and culture? Where do we get the ideas in our criminal justice system from? Those ultimate life questions, I think Mere Christianity does a phenomenal job wrestling through those questions and helping provide a framework for them.
Well, Rachel, thanks so much for talking to me. I'm aware that there'll be people who are itching to go back or to the office, but we have the opportunity to take questions from Slido. So if you've tuned in on Zoom as well, do go to slido.com and you can use the code APFL and that'll get you to our event today, and we'll be able to take questions from the crowd. So if you're on the barge, why not let's just take a minute, and we can send in questions. Maybe Rachel, you could start us off with just this one, which is, what would be your advice to someone who's part of cultures where there has been known abuse, and from the outside, it doesn't seem to have been dealt with well?
Yeah, start by asking the questions. You know, all of us have a responsibility to speak the truth where we see it, and to ask those hard questions. You know, and that even that definition of success, being faithful with what you are given, that's a benchmark for all of us. It doesn't matter how big or small our platform is, all of you have a circle of influence. You have maybe your faith communities or your work community, your professional community. You have the water cooler. You have the lunchroom. You have your social media. Ask the right questions. Push back against those cultural myths. It's helpful to become educated to know what types of things to ask for, especially when you had a question of institutional cover-up. When I do crisis response, I always do a couple of significant things with these organizations. Say, look, you can't fix it. And you can't even minimize your own liability if you don't figure out what went wrong, right? We know this as attorneys, one of the best ways to minimize liability is figure out where you have problems so that you can fix it and you don't have it in the future. So we do a three-part analysis. We do a cultural survey of the institution. Are there dynamics in our culture that are making it difficult for survivors to speak up or a safe place for predators? Usually they are. There are. This looks at our, you know, things like how do we understand positions of authority? What are our whistleblower? What's the culture around our whistleblower policy? So we do a cultural analysis, both historically, what was it like at the time this occurred, so we can find any problems that we had, and what's it like right now, so that we can make the changes we need to make. So cultural analysis, we do a structural analysis. How is your institution or your organization set up? Are there communication silos where maybe you have red flags in all these different areas, but you're not seeing the pattern? Because the communication is siloed off from each other. Do you have imbalances in your board dynamics or in your executive committee functions where it's easy for certain people to hold information so there's no accountability? So we do a structural analysis, again, historically, to look at what went wrong at that point in time, and then currently to look at what needs to change. And then we do a policy analysis. What are the actual policies you have? Are you following best standards practice in your Title IX and your human resources department? If you're an institution that needs a child protection policy, is it up to date? Does it address things that we sometimes we don't think of, like, you know, what kind of online communication can an adult have with a child or a student in that organization? So we do culture, structure, and policy analysis. If it has been a public crisis, we do culminate that in a final written report that lays out all of the lessons that have been learned, the missteps that were made, because that's absolutely necessary to bring closure for survivors, but it's also necessary for the institution to begin to demonstrate a level of transparency and accountability. And there are different models you can use for that, but in that venue, it needs to have full access to all information. That means that you need the organization to be able to see how your attorneys are advising you, because if you're getting bad legal counsel, you've got to know it. And so we do that three-part analysis whenever I come in with an organization. And it's an incredibly healing process for survivors, but it's also very helpful for the institution because it gives them the tools they need to be able to make restoration where it may need to happen, but also to make the necessary changes to minimize liability and risk and to have a morally oriented focus for their institution going forward.
Thanks. And the particular places in the Bible that you would go to maybe direct somebody to when they're working through abuse?
So there were a couple of things that were really precious to me. A lot of times I didn't have the words to articulate what I was wrestling through, so I went to the Psalms, and I would rewrite the Psalms coming from, you know, from my voice, essentially. And sometimes that gave me the words when I didn't have them myself. There's a lot in the Psalms that is just an anguished heart cry of looking at the evil and the injustice in the world and asking, where is God, and does he care, and is he faithful? And so that gave me some of the words that I needed. I also really found a lot of comfort in the book of Revelation, because Revelation is this, and it's allegorical, so it can be difficult to slog through, especially if you're not coming from a faith-based background. So it is allegorical, but it is a picture of Christ coming back to make creation new, and that promise of ultimate redemption, that every tear is wiped away, and that death and suffering are no more. But also that picture of Christ coming back with a robe dipped in blood, showing his sacrifice for sins, and a sword to carry out justice. That picture is what shows how much God cares about the evil that was done to me about the evil that was done to those who have suffered. And that is incredibly powerful for anyone who has suffered through trauma or abuse to know that it matters enough that Christ is coming back bearing the sword of justice on your behalf.
That's great. Do you ever find yourself getting triggered or re-traumatized by things? How long did it take to get to the point where you were able to feel almost normal again?
Yes, definitely. I think there are a lot of layers to that. One of the things that was very helpful for me was that I did have an incredibly healthy childhood and really phenomenal parents. And so when you have neurological responses that form to trauma, it takes a while to unform those responses or to learn how to work through those responses. Because I had a lot of my neurobiology form correctly, I had a good foundation to fall back on. So it was not as long and hard for me as it was for others. That being said, it absolutely happens. Probably not until really after I married my husband and we worked through a lot of those things together. It was at that point that probably six months or so into our marriage that things really started to fade better into the background. But it all really reared its ugly head again when I came forward. Because when you are immersed, I mean, it was every day for 15 months working with detectives and investigators and prosecutors and the press, just going over all of the legal information and the medical information and helping them put the stories together. I was doing it every day. And so that, you know, that's just getting ripped off every day again. And so it brought everything back up. It's gotten better in the last couple of years since the sentencing hearing. I still haven't reached kind of where I was before, and I don't know that I ever will. And most survivors will tell you choosing to engage in advocacy is a choice to keep that up at the top to a degree. And so it comes with a cost, and that's part of what we need to grapple with as a society is how do we create a system where survivors are not the ones left constantly on the front lines doing this work. A lot of them literally can't survive it.
In a similar vein, a survivor weighing up the cost of speaking out, if they yet to speak out, are there particular things that you'd say to them if they're not sure if they should or not?
I think you need to be very sure before you do, and there are a couple things I'd recommend putting in place. Having a very good support system. If you don't have a good support system, I don't encourage speaking up. Yeah, especially not undergoing the criminal or civil process. And I know that's not always the right answer that someone wants to give, but it literally can be life or death. It is such a re-traumatizing process. So in my case, I had my parents and my family and my husband, and they were incredible support systems for me. I had those things, and that was part of why I did what I did. One of the things I said to Jacob is I can do this, and I'm not going to die. And there might be others who will literally die if they do what I have to do. And so to make sure you have that in place, I do highly recommend a qualified trauma therapist. There are some really cutting-edge medical treatments that if you can access, stellate ganglion nerve blocks, EMDR or ART for trauma reprocessing, ITR is really fantastic. If you can access some of these cutting-edge treatments and have a good trauma therapist on board, have all of those systems in place before you pull that thread. Because it is a choice to relinquish all of those details and really to live with no agency and control over that area of your life for years, most of the time.
Thanks. A final one then from Slido that is just down the screen a little bit. But if God is so just, why did he allow these bad things to happen in the first place?
Yeah.
That's, big question.
Yeah, it is. And that's a very honest question that I had to wrestle through too. And I think there are a couple of layers to that. One is determining the source and the origin of evil. Is it coming from God or is it coming from another source? I believe when you look at Scripture that it's clear evil is originating from something other than God. Scripture tells us that God is not the source of evil. He does not tempt people. He does not cause evil. And it tells us that he has promised to restore, but in his time. And so that is some of what we wrestle with, is that God isn't fixing everything right now. Why not? Well, one of the reasons Scripture tells us is to give everyone the chance to find the truth and to wrestle through those life questions and to repent and find forgiveness themselves. God is being patient and not bringing ultimate judgment because he's being patient with us and giving us a chance to realize the truth too. That being said, there were absolutely points in my faith journey and still are, where I feel like I can't reconcile all those things Yeah, and that's an element of faith. No matter what your belief system is, there is an element of faith. If you are an atheist, there's an element of faith in just some of those ultimate questions of how did the world come to be, and where did the first molecule come from, and how did we get there, and where did DNA come from? There's always an element of faith, no matter what faith system we subscribe to. And I think that's important to recognize, because that's true for Christianity too. And so there was one day that I was really wrestling through this, and I drew a Venn diagram, because that's how I work. And I put in this first circle, everything that I believed to be true. I'd gotten to the point where I said, I do believe there's a God. When I look at history and science and philosophy and all of these ultimate life questions, I believe there's a God. I do believe it's the God of the Bible. Again, when I look at history and science and philosophy and all of these ultimate life questions, I do believe the Bible gives us the truth. So if I believe that, what things do I know to be true? And I wrote down everything I knew to be true in that circle. God is loving. He is just. He is compassionate. He will bring, he will bring ultimate judgment and ultimate healing. And I looked at that diagram and I said, I don't understand how everything out here, all these questions that I have, I don't understand exactly how it fits into here. But I know it can't contradict what's true. I know it cannot contradict these things. And if this is true, if Christianity is true, then this is my hope. There is nowhere else to go. Jumping faith systems or becoming an atheist didn't solve the problems. It just raised new questions. And so there is a point where we do become willing to undergo an element of unanswered questions and faith, no matter what belief system we subscribe to.
Well, Rachel, thank you so, so much for talking to me today and coming and being with us on the barge. Why don't we give Rachel a round of applause?